Open up to John 13. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs, and you'll find John 13 on page 1077 in those Bibles, 1077 in those Bibles under the chairs. In a moment, I'll read verses 1 to 17, but by way of introduction, I actually want to just draw your attention to the last verse we'll be reading, verse 17. You can look at it in your own Bibles or up here. I want you to see the last verse that we'll read, and then we'll go through and see the rest. This is the way he's going to end. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. By the time we get to the end of this passage, this is what he's going to say. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The word for blessed here in this context has the idea of incredible happiness or joy. It could be how you are happy, you are full of joy, if you do them, these things. This is a remarkable promise near the end of this passage. And so I would ask you, even before we read the passage and study the passage, just to consider this question, do you want joy? Do you want happiness? And I can have you raise your hand, but you probably, like, who's not going to raise their hand for that, right? Like, no, I prefer to be miserable. Thank you very much. No, we want this. We want joy. And yet we're going to see that the way that this path to joy that Jesus outlines here is, it's not maybe what we would assume it to be. He's going to say there's something we need to know, but then there's something we need to do. And if we do, then it's this path towards happiness. This is a passage that is both theological and practical. Theologically, it tells us something about the gospel itself, how it is that we're saved or cleansed is the language that's going to be used. How we're forgiven, how we're justified, and what Jesus would do to accomplish that. So it's rich theologically about the gospel itself, but it's also very practical, as it tells us how we're to serve, why we're to serve that way. It's very practical. Let's go ahead and read this now. John 13, verses 1 to 17. And as I read, and as you follow along, I want you to keep that end, this end promise in mind, that you are blessed if you do them. Okay, let's read. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and they had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So three parts to this, and it starts with Jesus' own example. And what we'll see here is that the highest went the lowest. The highest went the lowest. Verses 1 to 3 are designed to make verses 4 and 5 shocking. Because in verses 1 to 3, we see how high Christ is before we see how low he served in verses 4 and 5. It tells us it's before the Feast of the Passover. There's some debate as far as when exactly this is taking place, but the best answer is it's probably Thursday night, right before he goes to the cross the very next day. It tells us here that Jesus knew his identity and his mission, and he loved his disciples to the very end. Notice what it says that he knew. And again, this is set up to show how high he is before we see how low he served. It says he knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. John has used the term his hour as this ticking clock ticking down to the cross, where now it says his hour had come. It'll be the very next day. His hour had come. He'll depart out of this world to the Father. And it says, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end, to the very end of his earthly life, and of course beyond. But here he is loving them to the end. Even noting what verse 2 says, that one at that table was Judas, that Satan had already put into his heart to betray him. Doesn't mean that Judas was an unwilling pawn. He himself was intending in his heart to betray, but is very much working with Satan, Satan filling his heart to do this. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all things are his. All power, all authority, all creation. He is the ultimate king. Colossians 1 would say he has first place in everything. There is no one higher, no one greater. He knew they had come forth from God and was going back to God. Again, all these are piled up to show how high he is. It's the highest rank imaginable. And yet he served in the lowest way imaginable. Note two, I briefly mentioned it, but just to draw attention to it again, it says he loved his own. And he loved him to the end. That his love for us is like this. And it's displayed here. And so before this is a passage about what we should do, it's a passage about what Jesus did and what he did for us. And so we'll get to what we're to do, but don't miss that it's first about what he did. And he did for us. So it sets up how high he is and then how low he served by washing their feet. Because this isn't a practice that we have here, I want to talk about this a little bit so you can see what act of service this was. It was an act of hospitality. It was a customary act that when somebody came into your home, their feet would be washed, but it would be washed by the lowest person in the house. So if there were servants, it would be the servant. If there are multiple servants, it would be the lowest servant. It would be their job to wash the feet. Jews, if they had Jewish servants, they would view this as a task that would be too menial for other Jewish servants. It would be Gentile servants that would do this. You can see a hint of this even in John the Baptist's words earlier in the Gospel of John. If you recall, when somebody had asked him if he's the Messiah, he says, no, I'm not even worthy to, and you remember what he says? He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, untie his sandals, which is implying I'm not even worthy to, like, wash his feet. He says, that's how far above he is me. I don't even deserve that menial task. That's a little bit of a glimpse of it here. Again, we don't have this practice here. Homes are maybe divided. Some homes, it's customary to keep your shoes on. Others, it's customary to take your shoes off, right? Sometimes that's cultural. Went to the home of a Japanese international student several years ago here, and I didn't even think about it. I just, like, walked in and looked down and, like, saw my shoes. It's like, oh, you have your shoes on. It was a cultural faux pas I hadn't even thought of, because it's a practice that you take off your shoes. Your home might be a shoes-on house. It might be a shoes-off house. Your mom might wish it was a shoes-off house, but she can't get that through to you, right? But there, the cultural practice was come into your home and your feet would be washed. If you take off your shoes when you get home today and you look at your feet, you might think, oh, that would be kind of gross, but you don't really get a glimpse of how lowly of a job this was. If you want to understand that, then put on sandals and, like, go on a hike up City Creek on the dusty trail, and then go up to the fairgrounds and walk around where the animals are and Go through Old Town and walk in the alleys and then go in the garden and do some gardening and then look at your feet. And they'd be sweaty and dusty and dirty and filthy, and that's what their feet would have been like because they walked around all over the place with sandals on. It was a lowly job, and Jesus took it upon himself. The highest went the lowest. We see it as just another glimpse of who Jesus is. It's what he taught about himself often. We see it, for example, in Luke 22, verse 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And the implied answer is the one who reclines at the table. That's the greater one. But he turns it on its head. He says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So he taught about himself, and he models it here. It's what we see even more richly in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, the very nature of God, form here, the word for form, means his very nature, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He did not cease to be God. He retained his godhood, but he took on true humanity, the form of a bondslave, being made in the likeness of men. He stepped down into true humanity. And so in John 13, we see him stepping down from being a rabbi to the lowliest servant. But that is nothing compared to his stepping down in Philippians 2 from the very nature of God, taking on true humanity. That is the great act of humility. This is merely a picture of it. But this is who he is. So he steps down and he cleans. But then, as he's cleaning, he's teaching. And this is where there's this rich theological truth. And what he teaches here in this middle section is that the dirty were made clean, not just physically, that's merely picturing the greater spiritual reality. They were made clean spiritually. So as he's doing this, Peter, as usual, makes a scene. And it's well-intentioned, but it serves really as a teachable moment. Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the wording in the Greek gives particular emphasis on you and my. So he's saying, Lord, you are washing my feet? He is stunned by this because it's such a reversal of what ought to be done. Jesus answers, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. I don't think he means after I wash your feet. I think he means after the cross. As he looks back and he sees the greater reality that this pictures, Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. And it is emphatic. The way he words that is emphatic. Never. No way. Again, well-intentioned. He sees this as an inappropriate reversal. Jesus is too high. But Jesus teaches, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This is where we start to realize, like, oh, he's talking about something more than just physical cleansing and a model for servant, although it will be a model for service. There's obviously something else. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter, in his exuberance, says, then Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus again teaches. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. I'm talking of Judas. So it's as we look at that we see obviously there's more going on here than just this physical cleansing. Because he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And he says, if I've washed you, you are completely clean. I just need to wash your feet. But there's one here who's not, and it's implying that it's Judas, although Peter doesn't know that then. So obviously there's more going on than just like physical washing of the feet. He says, if I've washed you, you are completely clean. I just need to wash your feet, or you need to have your feet washed. So there's something spiritual going on here. And this is how I'd summarize it. So if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. And he's talking about how he completely cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:7 would say his blood cleanses us from all sin. And it's a picture of what we'd call justification, where our sin is credited to him and his righteousness is credited to us. Our sin is taken away and his righteousness given to us so that we are completely clean. And just consider the goodness of that phrase. He says, you are completely clean. Like, friends, if you've trusted in Christ, you are completely clean. No matter what happened this week. Maybe you lost your temper this week. Maybe something happened this week that is just weighing on you. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But he says, you are completely clean if you've trusted in Christ. There's an old hymn that says, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I think that's what he's getting at here. That the one who has been washed, has been forgiven, is completely clean. But he does say he needs only to wash his feet, which I think is a picture of the believer who's totally forgiven, still, as he or she sins, should bring that sin and confess it to Christ. They're completely clean. Their sin's been taken away, but in an ongoing way, they're just confessing as they realize. Maybe it's in the moment. Maybe you do something wrong, and as soon as God convicts you of it, as soon as you realize it, that's the chance to confess, to say, God, I should not have done that. I shouldn't have spoken the way I did there. I should not have looked at what I did. I should not have even just kind of thought through these jealous thoughts. Whatever it is, as soon as it comes up, we confess it. Or you might, like, at the end of the day, say, Lord, is there anything unconfessed? Anything I haven't brought to you? It could be as you read the Bible and you're reading and you're praying, God, if there's anything I need to see in this passage that I'm guilty of, bring it to my mind so that I can confess it. I think that's this model of just keeping your feet clean. You're completely clean if you're in Christ, but just ongoing confession. I think that's what is in mind in 1 John 1, verse 9 and 10, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Certainly when somebody comes to Christ initially, that's what they're doing. They're confessing their sin. They're saying, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. But I think the language in 1 John 1 is also of just an ongoing, just keeping current, confess as things come up. You know, so it's washing our feet in the language of John 13. But again, he says here, not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you. He's not saying like Judas is the smelly one in the group, right? No, it's clearly something else. It's something spiritual here. He has not been cleansed. He has not been forgiven. Okay, so in these three sections, we get him modeling this. The highest becomes the lowest. We get this theological teaching about forgiveness itself, being cleansed by Christ. And I need to come to him by faith to be cleansed, because that's what Judas was not doing. Judas was rejecting and, in fact, betraying, while the others were believing and trusting. And then the third section is where it turns to application for us, that we should do as he did because of what he did. We should do as he did because of what he did. He returns to the table in verse 12, and then he teaches. He reclines, meaning he lays down. It's a low table. They're laying down at it, and he teaches. Look how he describes himself first. Look at verse 13. Put your eyes there if you have your Bibles open still. It says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And then he repeats that. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet. But just pausing there, he's modeling servant leadership, but it's still leadership. He is their teacher and Lord. He is our teacher and Lord, which means if he's teacher and Lord, if those two things are together, then we should submit to his teaching, because he's Lord, so we should submit to him. And he's a teacher, and we should trust in what he says. He's not just like another life coach or influencer that we could just take or leave, right? If you're on social media, if you're on Instagram or TikTok, there is no end of people trying to influence your life and teach you how you ought to live, right? You should eat a carnivore diet. No, you should eat a vegan diet, right? No, you should get more sleep. No, you should get less sleep. You should get up early and grind at the gym, or you should parent this way or that. There's no end to people teaching and influencing, but Jesus is not in that category. He's not just one more. He is the teacher and Lord. And so for the Christian who has submitted himself to Christ or herself to Christ, if he says to do something, we do it. We submit to that. We honor him as Lord. It's appropriate. So even though he took on the task of a servant. He is still teacher and Lord. So he says, you call me teacher and Lord, you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We should do as he did. And I don't think that requires a wooden application where we like take a bowl and a towel at our small group and we wash each other's feet. I think small groups would get even smaller if we required that as part of that. I don't think it's a wooden application that way. Some have taken it that way as a like a, another ordinance like baptism and communion and foot washing. I don't think that's what he's teaching. It's not repeated in Scripture in the same way. He's saying we should do likewise, we should do like this. I think he's saying we should serve and we should serve each other because he served us. He did far more than wash our feet. In fact, obviously, we weren't in that original room, but we were the beneficiaries of the greater act that pictured. We're beneficiaries of his ultimate service going to the cross, washing not our feet, but our very souls from sin. We're the beneficiaries of that great act of humble service. And so that should echo out in our service to others. He stooped so low that we should serve as well. This one another language tells us too that the primary context of this is with other believers, other Christians, our local church. It could apply outside of that. Doesn't mean we don't serve those who aren't Christians or those that aren't a part of our local church. But the primary focus he's saying here is to one another, that this ought to characterize our interactions with each other. It would be good for you to brainstorm what this looks like in your life. I can give you some examples, but they might not quite fit your situation. But it'd be good for you to brainstorm. What would it be like for you to have a heart to serve in whatever context you're in? At home, you might have roommates. You might have a family there with you. What does it look like to serve in your home? Do you look for ways to help? Or do you expect others to do the more difficult tasks? Do you only do things when you're asked and provoked even to do it, and complaining and grumbling along the way? Or do you look to serve? At church, do you look to serve? Or do you look to consume? Are you looking for ways that you can give? Or are you looking for ways that merely you can take what others give? Do you look to show maybe hospitality in your house? Knowing that takes some sacrifice to open up your home to others, to plan, to clean, to allow them to invade into your space. Do you befriend those that are maybe here by themselves or new? Or do you just talk to the same small group of people after church gets over because that's more comfortable to you? Or do you step away from that, at least for a moment, and engage those that you don't know? Those are all kind of minor ways, but ways that we might begin to think, how can we serve? Now, of course, there's still role distinctions, and it doesn't do away with that. There might be roles within your home and responsibilities for who does what, and this doesn't erase that, but it just says if you're a parent and you're applying those things in your home, do you parent as one who serves? If you have a particular role at church, are you doing that in a way that seeks to serve and encourages others in that? Notice what Jesus says here. He emphasizes it in verse 16 with this repeated phrase, truly, truly, which he says when he wants us to like listen in. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Again, emphasizing that if he served and he's our master, so we should serve. And then we get that great promise that we had begun with, verse 17, if you know these things, what things? If you know these things, we just saw. If you know that he is among us as one who served, if you know that in his service he washed away our sins, if you know that he calls us to serve others, which now you do, if you didn't, says you are blessed if you do them, if you do them. And note that it's not if you acknowledge these things to be true, you're blessed. Or if you took diligent notes about these things to be true. Or you found ways for your husband to do these things, right? It's if you do them, you are blessed. It's easier for us to affirm this in the abstract than in the reality of our lives. We can always find reasons to say, yes, I know this is true, but it doesn't mean I need to serve these people or in this way. We find reasons for why it doesn't apply in this particular situation. You know, yes, I need to serve, but cleaning the bathroom is my sister's job. Or yes, I need to serve, but I'm already serving this way at church, so I don't need to do this, or whatever it might be. And again, there's like some truth to some of these things. Like we might have ways that different tasks are divided up at home. And in fact, a way that a parent can serve their child sometimes is by teaching them to do, not just doing everything for them. And in fact, it's sometimes more difficult to do that. It's easier just to do it sometimes than to teach them. So serving them might be teaching them. So there's reasons that are legitimate. What I think we need to acknowledge is our temptation in our hearts to always look for reasons why I don't need to serve these people in this way, rather than saying, now Jesus teaches I'm to have a heart of a servant, and so I need to look for ways to serve. Because it's Mother's Day in particular, I want to just pause and consider kind of what this teaches even about motherhood. I can think of a few roles in life that have so many opportunities to serve and maybe not be noticed as motherhood. It might be serving when the kids are really, really little and they're changing diaper after diaper and they're feeding them and they're up at night. And then as they get older and they're in the toddler stage where they're just like running and you feel like your job is like life, like support, like you're just keeping them from dying at every moment because they're just wanting to hurdle themselves off the stairs and you're just on the job all the time, just that. And then as they get older, you're teaching them and correcting them. And as they reach their middle school years, that shifts a little bit even more to like counseling and discipling. And as they get older, you become like the professional vicarious worrier of you're up at night thinking about them. They're sleeping soundly because you're doing the worrying on their behalf, right? And you're praying for them and you're caring for them, and they don't even know they're sleeping, and yet it's on your mind, and on and on and on. And so I just want you to consider what Jesus says is, if that is John 13, humble service, which I think it is, then he says, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. And in fact, there's a joy that can be accompanied, that can accompany that, even though it is, I'm sure, difficult and challenging. And yet what mothers often say as their kids grow, as they look back at those early years as particularly sweet, particularly joyful. And I think that's an indication of what Jesus says. Why? Because they are serving and they are blessed. All right, let's wrap this up. I want to consider a few things here in applying this. To serve like Jesus. How can we serve like Jesus? Because that's where it ends, right? He says, I've done this for you, so you for one another, serve one another. So to serve like Jesus, how can you serve like Jesus? How can I serve like Jesus? First, we must be washed by Jesus. Before this is a passage about what we are to do, it is a passage about what Jesus did. And we cannot skip that, because otherwise it just becomes a good moral lesson. He was a king and yet he served, so you serve. But we miss the gospel, and the gospel is very much at the heart of this. You've been washed if you've trusted in Christ because he took your sins to the cross in the great act of humility. And if you've turned from sin and trusted in him, you are forgiven. Your sins are washed away, to use the language of this. You are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so you are completely clean. What phrase that is. You are completely clean because he's washed it away. And so first, we need to start there, because if we don't, we miss the motivation. We miss the heart. Literally, we would not have the heart in the sense of needing a new heart to do this. The service would seem foolish unless he gives us a new heart. But if he gives us a new heart, because we've been washed by Jesus, then we can do this, and we can do so joyfully. So first, we must be washed by Jesus. Second, we must look for opportunities. If you hear this and you think, I can't really think of any ways to serve, look, they're all around you. I'm sure they are. Wherever you're at, there are opportunities to serve people who need to be served. And we just need to look. And yet often, we're focused on ourselves, our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, ways that others should serve us. And so we see that, and we're maybe keenly aware of how others are failing to serve, but we need to look for opportunities to serve. So look for them. And then third, we must see no task as beneath us. Jesus, the highest, took the lowest task, I think very intentionally, to teach us that no task is beneath us. Whatever our role, whatever our function, in home or wherever we're at, we should see no task as beneath us. So I want to end with this quote from John Piper that I really appreciate the way he puts this. In summarizing this passage, he says, because Jesus went low, and because going low is the path of joy, and because you are completely clean, don't exalt yourself, don't lift yourself up, but go low in humble service. Because Jesus went low, he went low in this model of service, but low in just coming down to earth, coming down into humanity. Because he went low, and that is the path of joy. Notice this is a passage rich with promise. It says, if you want joy, this is the route. It's not selfishness that's going to get you. It's service. And you're completely clean. You've been washed. And so go low in humble service.